Good afternoon and happy Sabbath, brethren. During the first Passover season of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, which we believe occurred in the spring of 28 AD, the first Passover during Christ's 3.5 year ministry, Christ performed the first purging or cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. That got him on the map as far as not only the people of Israel, but the religious leaders, where he drove out the money changers and freed the animals and the cheating and robbery of the people that was going on by the corrupt leaders in the temple. And the other thing that Christ did in that Passover time was he performed many signs, which is another word for miracles, public miracles that caused many of the people there who were there for the Passover to believe in his name, it says. In the immediate wake of these spectacular attention-grabbing events that shook the Jewish world in and around Jerusalem, an encounter occurred that is recorded in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John, between two men. One of the men was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The other man, who secretly came to visit Jesus by night, was a Pharisee who was a prestigious member of the Jewish ruling council, which was called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. And this man was also described by Christ himself in the account as we're going to read it. Christ described him as the great teacher of Israel. And a third thing to mention is this man, as we will find later in the message, we will find the evidence of, he was an extremely wealthy man. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, in his large work on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, made this statement that when he wrote that a man by the name of Nicodemus is spoken of in the Talmud as one of the richest and most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, in quote unquote there. That man's name was Nicodemus. The account of Nicodemus's amazing meeting with Christ is recorded in John, the book of John, John 2:23 through John 3:21, and during which Christ revealed in the account to Nicodemus and also to every one of us throughout these nearly 2,000 years since this occurred, Christ revealed to Nicodemus and us what the process must be for us to see and enter the kingdom of God. So the purpose of this message will be to examine that account in John 2:23 through 3:21. Which is the recording of that meeting when Nicodemus, you might say the teacher from Jerusalem, came to see Jesus Christ, the teacher come from God. During which meeting, Jesus revealed to Nicodemus and all of us who would read this account that the process of salvation requires us to be, quote unquote, born again in order to see or enter the family and the kingdom of God. After reading through the account that we're going to start this message with, brethren, we will then look at a Greek word, geneo or geneo, found in John 3:3, which is how it is that Greek word is translated in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and many of the English Bibles, not all though. But they translate it born again. But other English Bibles do a better translation of that word to born from above, or an even better translation, fathered from above. But since we are very familiar with the phrase born again, we will use that as the in the title of this sermon and in our discussions. And we're going to see that that term, geneo, or born again, symbolizes, as we've learned back from the days of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, the entire two-step process of salvation that God desires us to experience. He wants each of us to experience two steps in the plan and the process of salvation. For the purpose of this message, I'm going to break down step one into a step 1A and a 1B, and then a step two. And I'm, for this message, calling step 1A the initial repentance and baptism, when we are called and begotten from God the Father and granted His Holy Spirit. I'm calling that step 1A. And then step one is the daily spiritual renewal during our entire physical journey as physical human beings and as true Christians, when we are spiritually renewed day by day. And then step two. And that step two is the ultimate born again, the ultimate born from above, the final birth as an eternal spirit being at the time of, for us, would be the first resurrection into the family and the kingdom of God. So let's begin by reading, starting in John 2:23, and reading through the account of that meeting between Nicodemus and Christ. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, in other words, as I said, the miracles. That word is often used for miracles, that is also translated signs, which he did. But Jesus, and the only miracle before that was the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana or Cana. So that was the first miracle mentioned that Christ performed, and then this is the next miracles that are mentioned. And then, I'm just going to say that Jesus performed miracles during the Passover feast, during that period, but it doesn't tell us what those miracles were. Only that many people believed in his name when they saw these miracles. They were spectacular, public miracles in Jerusalem for all the people who had gathered there to keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But now notice verses 24 and 25, something that you wonder why this was mentioned right after that. John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A very interesting comment to be inserted there. So the first question I ask is, why didn't Christ at that very time declare publicly that he was the Messiah? He was now performing spectacular public miracles, and we estimate it was about 6 months had passed from the beginning of his ministry, which occurred the Feast of Tabernacles, we believe, prior to this Passover season. So he had already been, his 3.5 year ministry had already started the countdown 6 months before at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the answer must be it was not time for him to do so. The circumstances were not right for him to do that. There were many things Jesus still needed to do before he could publicly declare himself to be the Messiah. And here are, I'm just going to toss two out to you. He had not even called all 12 of his disciples. He only had called a few of his 12 disciples. He had not gathered not only the 12 disciples, but that entourage of co-workers and others that were with him and supported him in his ministry as he traveled throughout Galilee and Judea. And he had not only called them, he had not trained them and prepared them for the great work he was going to call them to do. So that's one reason. And a very strong possibility is explained by the two verses I read to you when he said about how he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Basically, Jesus knew that those who saw the miracles were fickle and their interest in him would be short-lived. They were attracted by the miracles, but they didn't desire to have a large, Jesus Christ, did not desire to have a large crowd, a megachurch, huge throngs at that time following him, who knew that he could form, just because he could perform miracles, he didn't want them to follow him for that reason. Because he knew that they were not ready to commit their lives, their entire lives, their soul, to him. To follow him and accept his teachings and repent and live by them. And just like then, just today, just like then, Christ was not looking for a big crowd to follow him, but instead he wanted a small, dedicated group who would be the foundation for his little flock, his church, and the future kingdom of God when the mustard seed grows, who are willing to follow him to the end, whatever their lot in life, to the very end of their lives. He wanted people who were committed totally to him. And there were other reasons, undoubtedly, why he did not at that time announce that he was the Messiah that was longed for by the Jews. There were many more things through another 3 years that Christ had to do, that had to be recorded in his ministry for us. All of the things that he needed to do and to be recorded for our knowledge and for us to know what we needed to know to have the knowledge for salvation. It took 3 years to record all those things, lessons and parables and things that he needed to do. And he knew that if he had at that time openly declared himself to be the Messiah, it would prematurely bring the persecution and end his ministry before those 3.5 years and would not fit in all the other prophecies that are in the Bible about the timing of when he would die, etc. So with what I just told you as the background, the context, John then recorded, now we hear the first words from this man whose name was Nicodemus, who came secretly in the night to visit and talk with Jesus Christ. So we'll go now to John, right to the next verse here, John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body that the Romans had allowed to rule and govern on strictly Jewish matters with the Jewish people. They had allowed them to continue. And this man came to Jesus by night. So he was a Pharisee. So I, just as a side note, not all Pharisees were self-righteous, legalistic hypocrites. Now there were many, and Christ condemned those Pharisees. But there were some who were not, because the Pharisees were not one monolithic block, all teaching exactly the same thing. They were a diverse group, and they had a spectrum of differences within the Pharisaical group. This man was one of those men who was not of the ones I told you about, the hypocrites and very evil religious leaders. The Jewish ruling council that I mentioned, the Sanhedrin, he was a member, which consisted of, I believe, approximately 70 men. He was a member of, and in John 3, it says that he came at night. In other words, he came in secret. But notice this about him and why I say he was not like those other unrighteous Pharisees. Nicodemus increased progressively in his life, and undoubtedly this meeting was life-changing. He already knew. He already had very strong inclinations about Jesus Christ to, even though if it was secretly by night, it took guts even then to go and see Christ. But we can see that he progressively increased in boldness and courage and faith and understanding about who Jesus Christ was and grew to the point of becoming a follower, a dedicated follower of his. So Nicodemus boldly defended Jesus Christ, as recorded in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last Feast of Tabernacles before the Passover where Christ was crucified. So 6 months, and already by that time, Christ was in the bullseye of the religious enemies, the religious leaders who were enemies, who hated him, and were wanting to kill him. And at that time, he had grown in boldness and faith to the point, if we go to John 7, verses 43 and 52, starting in verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. No one laid hands on him, but then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this." So they sent the soldiers to seize him, and they started listening to what he was saying, and they melted away and went back, and they said, "Why haven't you come with him?" And they said, "Nobody's ever talked like this man." So this is, there was great animosity already against Christ. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And this is what Nicodemus then said at verse 50, in verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." That was a false statement. That was a lie. There was at least one of the prophets in the Old Testament, it specifically says, came from Galilee. Then the next instant, now that was bold. That was bold 6 months before Christ was crucified. But then, after Christ had been crucified, Nicodemus openly and boldly prepared Jesus's body after crucifixion with very expensive myrrh and aloes for burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which was the custom of the time to counter the smell of the anticipated decomposition that they had assumed was going to happen to Christ. Of course, it did not happen, but they had assumed that. In John 19, verses 38 to 42, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Excuse me. I should say Joseph went secretly to Pilate for fear of the Jews. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, some translations say 75, whatever it was a huge amount of money for those spices. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And then dropping to 40, verse 42, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was at hand, the preparation before the first day, holy day of unleavened bread. Now continuing, I didn't finish reading John 3:2. Continuing in John 3:2, it says, the rest of that verse, it says, and said to him, so Nicodemus said to Jesus Christ, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. For Nicodemus, for the rabbi and the great teacher of Israel, to come to Jesus Christ and call him rabbi was a big thing. That was a big deal. That was a word in that time, in the first century, in Jewish culture. That contained the powerful and all-encompassing meaning, master, great teacher, who should be emulated. Someone that you are a great teacher that I should emulate. That's what it meant to call somebody a rabbi. Alfred Edersheim, in his book that I previously mentioned, made this statement. It must have been a mighty power of conviction to break down prejudice so far as to lead this Sanhedrist, member of the Sanhedrin, to acknowledge a Galilean untrained in the schools. Now, he very well, like all Jewish boys, were supposed to have training in the synagogue. Wherever there was a synagogue, the Jewish boys were meant to sent to be trained, and he very likely had, like all the other Jewish boys around him, gone to the synagogue for study in the Torah. And I would only like to ask the teacher how he felt when he was teaching Christ as a little boy. But we'll have to find that out later. But anyway, he was untrained. But Mr. Edersheim meant was, he didn't advance like the ones who were destined to become rabbis. After their 12 years, they became like Peter, they became a fisherman, unless they had the potential to be a rabbi. Then they went to the higher schools, but he had never gone to the higher schools. He was never like Paul at the feet of Gamaliel or anything like that. So for Nicodemus to humble himself, to go and call Jesus Christ rabbi, was an amazing thing. For him to go to him as a teacher come from God, because he said, we know you have come from God, and to go to him for direction on perhaps the most delicate and important point in Jewish theology. Why was he here? What was the purpose of humanity? And what was God doing with the Jewish people and with humanity? And notice, it said, we know. So who is the we? Nicodemus said, we know. Who was he referring to by we? It possibly included the Pharisees, or possibly also the Sanhedrin, or both. And keep in mind that later it records in Acts and by the life of Paul that many Pharisees and priests eventually were called by God and became members of the church. And then came Jesus' now famous reply to Nicodemus after everything I just read. So just think about that, what was just stated, what was just read. This is what Jesus Christ said in verse 3, John 3:3, in the New King James Version. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and other translations say born from above, fathered from above, born anew, generated from above, in various English translations, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the question I have for you, the next question I have for you is, why was there such a seemingly disconnected transition from the compliments that Nicodemus was heaping on Christ, saying, "Rabbi, we know you were a man come from God," and the compliments he was giving him, and all of a sudden Christ said what seemed to be a totally disconnected statement, "Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." The rabbis had a technique in that they made statements sometimes that caused people to think and to wonder, what did he mean? What did that rabbi mean by that? And undoubtedly, he was doing that with Nicodemus. For instance, he had said things that people had to think about to know what he meant. When he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," did anyone know? Was that obvious what he meant? No. He wanted people to know about it, and sometimes they didn't even really understand it until later, what he said. And that's the case here. What he was saying was, "You just told me that I'm the rabbi and I'm a man come from God, and you acknowledge that I did all those miracles, spectacular miracles in Jerusalem." And he told Nicodemus that it's not those miracles in Jerusalem that he had just performed that were important, but that a far greater and more important miracle is the complete and totally miraculous transformation of the life of a human being to be born again, to become born again, or born from above. Now that's a real miracle. That's what he was implying when he gave that response, which seemed to be totally out of context to what Nicodemus had just said to him. And then Nicodemus, this great teacher of Israel, it was totally off of his, totally over his head, as one of our elders said, that statement of Christ was above Nicodemus's pay grade to understand. He did not, and he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And even though there's a lot of poetic license, so I don't take everything it says seriously, but in the series The Chosen, the series with Nicodemus's visit, when Christ said that to him, he said, "But my mother is deceased. How can I be born, enter my mother's womb? She died. My blessed, wonderful mother died. How can I be again born of her in her womb?" So he totally did not understand what Christ meant by that statement. And then Jesus responded with another surprising and shocking statement in John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God is synonymous. It's another way of saying being saved. It's another description of salvation. If you are truly saved to the full intent of that statement, that will occur finally when you are in the kingdom of God. But when he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit, he undoubtedly was talking about baptism and reception of the Holy Spirit in Romans 6:3. If we go to Romans 6:3, get it here. It says, I'll read verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized by Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. So the true repentance and baptism will result in a human being being born anew, born again, born from above, and their life will change dramatically, totally. So Paul is saying here that when we are symbolically buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, we come up out of those waters to a new life. We are, in effect, a new person, a new creation, and with the goal of entering the kingdom of God. So this seems to be the most likely meaning of the phrase born of water. And what happens when you are genuinely repentant and are baptized? You are not only born of the water, you receive God's Spirit. You're born of the Spirit, as it says. Then back to John, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Back to John. Christ said this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus here contrasts two very different things, two different realms, totally different realms, a fleshly physical birth to human life and a birth to spirit life as a spirit being in God's family and into God's kingdom. Notice how Paul later in the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians, we call it many times, 1 Corinthians 15, it was as if Paul was writing an amplified commentary on what Jesus had previously said to Nicodemus in John 3. It was almost like he was expounding on what Christ said to Nicodemus. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 52. 1 Corinthians 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And there are churches that say that their church is the kingdom of God on earth. How totally unscriptural. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and if I had a good basso profundo voice, I would sing that to you right now from Handel's Messiah, but I will spare you them. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then verses 53 and 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, we must be transformed into glorified spirit beings, and this mortal physical flesh must put on immortality. For time's sake, I will just refer to you, but earlier in this same chapter, I'll just read a few excerpts from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. Paul said, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul said. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body. This is in the NIV, by the way. You do not plant the body that will be but just the seed. You know, if it's a wheat seed, barley, or whatever it is, you just plant the dead seed, and then it springs to life. Dropping down to verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, which represented Adam, the first man, Adam, I should say, became a living being. The last Adam represented Jesus Christ. And then whenever, every verse thereafter in this chapter, when he said the first man, he obviously was talking about Adam. He contrasted the first man, Adam, and the second man, the spiritual man, Jesus Christ. And it says, and I'll read, starting in verse 47, the first man, in other words, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus Christ, is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we're like Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall become in character and perfection just like Jesus Christ. We shall become perfect like Jesus Christ. So then, after all that, Nicodemus responded in John 3:9. He says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He was really perplexed about these words that Christ had said. And notice that the words of Christ went completely over his head, as I said. Notice Christ's reply in verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? See, so Christ himself called him the teacher of Israel. He was recognized for his great wisdom and knowledge and reputation. And do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you, and that word is the Greek, you in Greek, you has a Greek word for singular you and plural word, and a plural form of you, or for you. And that the word that Christ used here for you was the plural form of the Greek word. In other words, you people, which some translation like the NET translation translates it that way, you people. So who was we? To make a long story short, it is in all probability, the we that Christ was talking about was him, the great prophet of all prophets, and the prophets of the Old Testament, those prophets who prophesied of Christ that the religious leaders did not know to understand, the prophecies they did not understand, and the words they did not understand yet. The religious leaders, the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, as they did not understand the words of Christ. And then verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how do you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How can they understand the really deep spiritual things? Verse 13, now, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Part or possibly all of this verse was a parenthetical phrase added later by the Apostle Paul because it couldn't have been what was actually fully said at that time, because it was 28 AD and Christ had not yet had three more years until the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. So he said that while he was on earth in Jerusalem. So he was not in heaven at that time. So this is probably at least that was a parenthetical phrase or verse. Now, notice that he said that he had descended from heaven. When he talked about heavenly things to Nicodemus, he was to tell him that he had descended from heaven. He knew what he was talking about when he mentioned to him the spiritual realm and spiritual things. Now, verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he was starting to tell him that he was going to be crucified. Now he was getting deeper and deeper in what he was telling Nicodemus. He would be lifted up as the serpent was. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And then verses 15 through 21. And whoever believes, now he started to tell him deep things, spiritual things. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then verse 21, the last verse of this account. And he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So the closing part, these closing words, in these closing words, Christ revealed to Nicodemus and to us the loving purpose of Jesus Christ coming from heaven to this earth to become the Savior of whoever believes. I'm going to now quickly mention a few things. The United Church of God has a doctrinal study paper called Born Again, Doctrinal Study Paper, the version that was amended in 2021. So before ending, I'm going to read a few things quickly to you. I would like to make mention of a few comments on the topic of the phrase born again, which in the past has caused confusion in some parts. It certainly has caused confusion in traditional Christianity, as I'll mention to you. But it also, even in the communities, in various communities in the Church of God. And is still understood, like I said, by a huge portion of traditional Christianity. And so to eliminate that confusion, UCG created a born-again doctrinal study paper in 2002. And after it was published, the ministry and the church, UCG, realized that we still needed to further clarify that paper and amend it to eliminate one final confusion factor about the meaning of the Greek word geneo or geneo, born again, as like I said, as other translations like born from above, which is used in John chapter 3. The problem was the initial paper tried to describe the phrase born again as an either or situation. Either it was the time you were baptized, or it was the time when you were going to be resurrected in the future. But there was debate among people as to which it meant. So a very intense study about this word geneo was done, which is the word used in John 3:3 about you must be born again. And there is great scriptural proof, which is in this 31-page paper, which gets into the nitty-gritty. But I would say that even though it really gets into the real nitty-gritty, it is well worth the exercise of reading. And it would be very beneficial for anyone to read. But it was shown and proved in the amended version that term actually had the meaning either of our initial repentance and baptism and the new birth we have at baptism, and all the days from that time that we live our Christian lives, new creation every day, the new birth every day, and the birth at the time Jesus Christ returns, and for us, the first resurrection and our birth into the kingdom. Because the same Apostle John, who said in John 3 that we must be born again and born of water and the Spirit, in other words, at baptism, that same Apostle said in 1 John 3:2, the very same man said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Literally, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like Christ, perfect like Christ, sinless like Christ. So here John clearly says that we are now children of God. And so this amended paper study goes into that in depth to prove the whole process, what I called in this message, step 1A, 1B, and 2. And I'll And I'll just say, I'm quoting a few excerpts from the paper. After many months of work and review, the study paper on Born Again has been completely and approved for reviewed and approved for distribution by the Council of Elders. The paper reinforces Herbert W. Armstrong's use of the analogy of conception at baptism and birth when one actually enters the kingdom of God. In other words, the analogy applies to all of that. The explanation of John 3 will show that indeed, when one is truly born of the Spirit, he will be a spirit being. We were born of the flesh and are therefore flesh. John 3 has a duality that should not be denied. This chapter also discusses conversion as a transformation that God initiates in the life of a Christian and the new relationship that he or she has with God as a child of God, a literal child of God. But this does not deny the concept of the analogy that Mr. Armstrong taught, as for the many taught for so many years. Indeed, the paper emphasizes the validity of that analogy. And to summarize, the difference in the paper is the additional understanding of the Greek word kuneo. We believe that one should not take the position that this word can only refer to conception when we first receive God's Holy Spirit. Gineo is a much broader term and refers to the whole process of conception and birth. We should be teaching this broader concept of the Greek word, unquote. So now, very quickly, I'm going to mention a few things about those three steps. And I'm not going to read everything I have in my notes. Step 1A, the initial experience of being born again, our need for the initial born again experience of true repentance and baptism. Now, unfortunately, much of traditional Christianity uses the term born again to say, I was baptized, therefore I'm born again. And that's as superficial and as shallow as they understand it. And to quote this one other thing from the study paper, which is very enlightening, quote, clearly, the term regeneration, another term it goes through in the paper, refers to something that takes place at baptism. The washing or cleansing of former sin is associated with regeneration and cleansing of our lives. Baptism by immersion in water signifies the cleansing of sins committed by the old man, as Paul referred to in his writings. It also symbolizes the death of the old man and marks the beginning of the new man in the anticipation of the new body in the resurrection. Spiritual growth from that point onward is accompanied through the renewing of the Holy Spirit in us. We must never quench it. We must continue to renew it and stir it up. In Titus 3:5, the phrase is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is something that a true Christian needs to do daily, continuously, for the rest of their lives after baptism. We see that when we are converted, a new life has begun. This generation and renewal is expressed as a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That term is used. I'll just mention that and you can read it. We thus see if the resurrection is a birth, as the Bible shows it to be, then our spiritual life before the resurrection can be considered as that of an unborn child fathered by above in the womb of the church. meaning conception, occurred at the receipt of God's Spirit. Step 1B. And I want to emphasize this. The true Christian must begin the process to be renewed daily. When I won't give a personal thing here. When we are baptized, we are truly repentant, and we think we see ourselves and our utter need to totally unconditionally surrender our lives to God. And we see that we just can't do it by ourselves. We don't have the Spirit we need to truly become converted. And we fall short, as it says in Romans 3:23. There's various, if you read Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or some translations, like the ISV, says, since all have sinned and continue to fall short of God's glory. Paul, for decades, had been a deeply converted apostle of Jesus Christ who loved God, and if anybody had ever repented and was converted, well, we have, but definitely Paul was. Never forget that Romans 7, verses 13 through 25 still apply to us. If it applied to the apostle Paul, who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," as we live our lives in the church, God is removing spiritual blindness continually from us, because he knows we can't take it all at once, just like he said to his apostles, "You know, I have other things to tell you, but you can't take it all now. So I'm only giving you some things now." And he does that with us in his mercy. When we're baptized, he doesn't make us know all the depths of our sins and things we need to repent of. But we learn as God works with us, and as God shows that he still loves us, no matter what. And as we see how much we need forgiveness from God and how many things we don't understand and how blind we are, he still loves us, and we see that. And like the Apostle Paul, who was a Christian even longer than the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 John 1, 8 through 9, because Paul had died many years before, but John had lived and outlived all the others. And it says in John 1, 8 through 9, if we, and that included the Apostle John, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, in other words, a liar, and his word is not in us. There are many verses that affirm that we need to be a state of continual repentance and growth as God reveals what we need to grow in as we go towards the maturity we need before we are to be in the kingdom. And then, of course, step 2 is the resurrection, which is the ultimate birth and part of Gnaeo. And I'll just read this to conclude. Romans 8, 16 through 19. And I'll read from the King James Version. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He's talking about the resurrection, Paul is. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And sometimes the suffering is seeing how we need to change and repenting as the, for our good and going through that process. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So, the account of Nicodemus' famous meeting with Jesus Christ, recorded in John 2, verses 23 through 3:21, demonstrates that God's great plan of salvation is analogous to a birth process, and that per that famous verse, John 3:3, embedded within the account of Nicodemus's meeting with Christ, we must be born again. So we must be born again and come to repentance to God, to unconditionally give ourselves to God and receive the help of God's Holy Spirit and the guarantee of that ultimate salvation. We must daily be willing to daily stir up that Spirit so that we can, at the return of Jesus Christ, be in the first resurrection, where we will ultimately and truly be born again.